symbolism in Genesis. I highly recommend it. It's both really easy and really hard at the same time. If there's no big words, the sentences make sense, P-A-G-E-A-U. But the concepts are maybe foreign. I got about two-thirds of the way through it and I realized, I'm not getting this. So I started over, and now it makes a lot of sense. But he's got a huge online presence. He's got a podcast called The Symbolic World, so I can really recommend that. The author is Matthew Pajot. His brother Jonathan Pajot has the Symbolic World podcast. Highly recommended. Let's say a prayer. We'll get to Dr. Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, as always, we're so grateful for this class. It's one of the most unique classes in the world, Lord, to learn about our faith from a rational, logical, scientific standpoint to supplement what we know about you spiritually and in our heart. We thank you so much for this class, Lord, and for Hugh Ross and his faithfulness and diligence in teaching us. Lord, we ask your blessing on Hugh as he teaches us this morning and each one of us as we go our own way. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you. And, I had a privilege of speaking at the memorial service for Richard Anderson. He was a senior pastor here at the church for a 40-year period, and he had the guts to bring me on staff as the minister of evangelism. Also brought on Rick Bunshu as the youth pastor, and both of us got to speak at his service. And it's recorded, so if you weren't there, you can listen to the recording. And right after the service, I caught an airplane to go to a Bible college in Hawaii. Called Anchor House. It's run by Rick Bunshu. And so I got there, taught all week, and you're with 40 students literally around the clock. So that was an interesting experience. Then flew home. I flew home on a Sunday. Then had a few hours to do some laundry, unpack, repack, get a couple hours sleep, and catch another airplane to the East Coast. So, and I just got back from that trip late last night. So I've asked people here if you could actually cut the Q&A time down to 30 minutes, because I did pick up a virus in one of the many airports that I was in on the East Coast. And believe it or not, this Wednesday I'm actually flying back to, where am I going? Virginia. Yeah. I get to speak at Liberty University and also at Virginia Tech. And Liberty University, I think I'm the first old earth creationist to be able to be invited to speak there. So, and I'm going to have a dialogue with a young earth creationist professor there, so we'll see how that goes. So, there's talk about moving the class to 12:15. I assume that's going to work for everybody here. I don't know when that's going to happen. That's just 15 minutes earlier. We'll make an announcement when that transition does happen. But that's a request from the church here. They're going to, as you heard, they're going to start promoting the class, but it'd be more convenient if we make it a little bit earlier rather than this 12:30 time. Well, I want to wrap up this series that we're doing on how everything in the universe and all of its subcomponents are designed to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings. And we've been in this series for quite some time, basically making the point that many astronomers and physicists do concede that there's overwhelming evidence that the universe is designed to make possible the existence of human beings. They don't talk about redemption, but they do talk about human beings. But I make the point that we see overwhelming evidence for design at all size levels, at the level of our super galaxy cluster, our local grouping of galaxies, our galaxy, the star. And last time I was here, we spoke about the fine-tuning of all the planets in our solar system, how each planet, and even the asteroid and comet belts, each one of the five asteroid and comet belts must be exquisitely fine-tuned in order to make advanced life possible here on planet Earth. Now, I'm going to talk about Earth today, But there's no way I'm going to be able to do justice to all the design of planet Earth that makes possible not only our existence, but for billions of us to be here and for billions of us to develop the technology where we can take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world. And I think that's a key point we've been emphasizing in the class, is that God began his works of redemption before he created anything at all, which implies that everything that God creates is designed in some way to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings from their sin and evil. And the book that I've written, Design to the Core, basically makes that point, that you get the strongest fine-tuning argument in the context of what's necessary to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings in a relatively short period of time. And in the case of planet Earth, we're looking over at over 1,000 distinct features that must be designed that makes possible the redemption of billions of human beings. Other authors have written on this, but typically they don't list more than 10 fine-tuned characteristics. There's actually over 1,000. Some of this is reviewed in my book, Improbable Planet. I'm just going to give you a few highlights. I'm going to begin with what kind of fine-tuning we need in the present era, and then what's needed in the past era. So what do we have to have fine-tuned presently, and what do we have to have fine-tuned in the past history of the Earth? And one of the things I mentioned in the book, Weathering Climate Change, and people think that's a book about climate change, it's really a book about design. The design that's necessary to give us a kind of climate stability that's essential to take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world. But one of the things I mentioned in there is that we have to be near the end of an ice age cycle. We have to be in an ice age cycle. We have to be near the end of an ice age cycle. And it's because of an ice age cycle that we have the water we need to water the great agricultural plains, and how those plains are fertilized through each episode of the ice age cycle. And the remarkable thing about this is all happens when the sun is middle age. And that's a real challenge for anyone trying to deny God's fine-tuned designs, because as the sun gets older and older, it gets hotter and hotter, which makes the surface of the Earth warmer and warmer. And the amazing thing about planet Earth is we've got a lot of ice on planet Earth at the time when the sun is brighter than it's ever been. And to put that in context, for 90% of the history of our sun, there's been no ice on planet Earth at all. We're living in one of the few episodes where we not only have ice, we got a lot of ice. Enough ice that the melting of that ice provides the water that we need to irrigate and water the great agricultural plains. And we've never had an ice age cycle like the one we got right now. We've had ice age cycles before, but the one we're in right now is the most dramatic of the ice age cycles, where we cycle from the planet being covered with 23% ice, and we talk about it being covered, where it's being covered with thousands of feet of thickness of ice. And then how every 90,000 years that those thick ice sheets melt away and only 10% of the planet is covered with ice. And the one key factor that's responsible for that is what happened to the Indian subcontinent. So we're in what's called a supercontinent cycle, but the last supercontinent cycle resulted in the Indian subcontinent being detached from Madagascar and then rushing forward to crash into Asia. And it really was a rush. It moved at 22 centimeters per year, which is the fastest tectonic plate movement that's ever been recorded in the history of the Earth. And so when India smashed into Eurasia, it resulted in the crumpling of the seafloor between the Indian subcontinent, Asia, and those of the Himalayas. And because of the elevation of the Himalayas and the fact that India is still moving upward into Asia, that created a million square miles, what we now know as the Tibetan Plateau. So right north of the Himalayas is this plateau that is so high, even though it's close to the equator, it's mostly covered with ice. And it's the melting of the ice created by the crashing of India into the Eurasia subcontinent that feeds 22 of the great rivers of the world that irrigate the great plains of India and China, Southeast Asia, Iran, even up into Mongolia and Russia, that makes possible the feeding of billions of human beings. So, and by the way, the Himalayas are still going up. They're getting higher and higher. And I was in Tennessee just yesterday, and I was sharing with them there that what we now know as the Appalachians, at one time those were as high as the Himalayas. But the Himalayas are actually going to go higher than the highest point of the Appalachians. Appalachians, of course, are over 2 billion years old, so they've worn down. They're nothing like they were in the past. And the geophysicists do not anticipate we'll ever see anything quite like the Himalayas again anywhere in the future of the Earth. Now, we need all of these. So we need everything. The end of an ice age cycle. We need the ice age cycle to be the most dramatic it's ever been. We also need to be living at the most severe ice age in the ice age cycle. So the previous ice age that we came out of just 13,000 years ago, it's the most severe ice age in Earth's ice age cycle. But that's what made possible a huge fertilization of the great agricultural plains, because the ice melted very rapidly, and the melting of that ice caused the continents to rebound quickly, which ignited volcanoes all around the world and dumped nutrient-rich dust and ash on the agricultural plains, also generated a powerful wind that blew nutrient-rich dust off the Tibetan Plateau into the Great Plains of Asia. So we have this end of an ice age cycle, and then we've got the sun halfway through its nuclear burning cycle. And stars have maximum stability when they're perfectly middle age. And so we happen to be living, we human beings living, at the time in the history of the sun where its luminosity stability is better than it's ever been in the past. In fact, the sun, in terms of its mass, is the most stable of all stars, and it's in the most stable part of its burning cycle. And this lasts only 100,000 years. And so we're in the middle of that 100,000 year period when the sun has this stability. And you say, how stable are we talking? This is how stable we're talking. So from the year 900 to the year 1950, the stability of the global mean climate was just plus or minus 0.06 degrees centigrade. The planet has never had a climate stability like this. It never will in the future. Now you see there at the end that we're getting some warming, and that warming is because human activity is causing the planet to warm more rapidly than the natural cycles are cooling it. And to pull this back, so we have, and also we have a 24-hour rotation period. The planet started off with about a 2-hour rotation period, and it's thanks to the gravity of the sun and the moon that we now have a 24-hour rotation rate. But if the rotation rate were 23 hours or 25 hours, we wouldn't be having this class today. Say, what's the problem with 25 hours? It would mean that the temperature at 2 p.m. would be way too hot, and the temperature at 2 a.m. would be way too cold. We'd all have to live inside or live underground, and that would be a little bit inconvenient for human civilization. But we have this optimal rotation period. At the same time, we got the sun with maximum luminosity stability. At the same time, we're in the very best part of Earth's ice age cycle. Now, that thing at the bottom here, basically saying these are four that I'm listing, but there's another 500 you could add to the list. So again, we're just trying to give you some of the highlights here of what's happening. And then in terms of the past fine-tuned features of our planet Earth, okay, number one, in order for billions of us to be here on planet Earth, our planet has to form in a way that no other planet has formed. And so astronomers understand well, excuse me, how rocky planets form. The way rocky planets form is the closer they are to the star, the smaller they are, the denser they are. And as you move out from the star, they get bigger and less dense. And you see that working well for Mercury, for Venus, and Mars. Earth is the exception. We're the densest planet in the solar system, and yet considering how far away we are from the sun, there's no way we should be that dense. Our density should be similar to that of Mars. Instead, we're actually more dense than Mercury is, in spite of the big size of planet Earth, and in spite of how distant it is from the star. And this is an easy physical principle to understand. The more massive the star, the stronger the gravity, and so it's going to be able to pull in light gases and water, which is going to lower the density. And also, the farther away it is from the star, the more less heat it's exposed to, and it's heat from the host star that drives off the light elements. Now, what made the Earth so dense and so big was the fact that it is the result of a merger between two fine-tuned rocky planets. And so you may have seen this image before. NASA has promoted this. It's not quite accurate. So I'm going to try to correct what NASA shows us. They basically show a planet about twice the mass of Mars colliding into the Earth, and there's this massive explosion, and most of the planet that collides in the Earth gets absorbed into the interior of the Earth, and the debris forms a cloud around the Earth, which coalesces and makes the moon. That part is correct. This collision does bring about a debris cloud that results in the moon being formed. But this is what the primordial Earth would have looked like. This is Venus, which has a very thick atmosphere. And once again, the more distant a planet is from its star and the more massive it is, the thicker the atmosphere it will have. And so Venus has an atmosphere that's 90 times thicker than planet Earth. But Earth would have begun with an atmosphere 200 times thicker than it has today. It's a collision that thinned out the atmosphere. The other principle is this. The more distant the planet is from the star, and the more massive the star, the more water it accumulates. So this is really what the collision event looks like, where you've got a rocky core, and then you've got this very thick ocean surrounding the core and a thick atmosphere surrounding the ocean. So Earth literally began with oceans that were thousands of kilometers deep. Now you see this in Genesis 1:2. What does it tell you? That the primordial Earth, water covered the whole surface of the Earth. Well, if you've got oceans 2,000 or 3,000 kilometers deep, you're going to have water everywhere on the surface. There will be no land masses. But then we got this other planet which collides towards the Earth, and basically what it does is it blows away almost all the atmosphere and almost all the water. And so Earth winds up with a thin atmosphere and a thin layer of water. Now, to put this in context, we astronomers are now finding Earth-like planets orbiting other star systems. Every one we have found has a huge amount of water. The total water content of planet Earth is 0.03%. In other words, take the whole mass of the Earth, how much of it is water. You got a lot of water on the surface, a tiny little bit of water in the interior, but it adds up to only 0.03% of the total mass of the planet. Now, we are finding these water worlds, rocky planets about the size of the Earth, orbiting fairly far away from the host star, and every one of them has at least 5% water, some of them more than 10% water, which means they're like the primordial Earth. They have this very thick layer of water. Now, these water worlds are not candidates for life. Now, you've probably all heard that water is unique in that when it's frozen, the water floats, whereas almost every other metal or liquid, if you put it in the solid form, it sinks. It's unique to water that the ice actually melts and it actually floats on top of the liquid water. That's assuming the water is not too deep. If the water is deeper than about 100 kilometers, the pressure of the water is so extreme that you get ice forming at the bottom. So on a water world like this, you can have ice floating on the surface, but it's guaranteed you're going to have ice surrounding the rocky core. And if ice surrounds the rocky core, you get a permanent barrier between the rocky material and the liquid water. With that barrier, you got no possibility for life. There's no way you're going to get the chemistry you need for life. And so what's amazing about our planet, yes, it started off as a water world and then became a planet that had a thin layer of water and a thin enough atmosphere that it can sustain advanced life. This just got published in the scientific literature, literally, just 3 weeks ago. And I got an article, I think it's coming out tomorrow, an article coming out on the supercontinent cycle. And so there's been a debate for a number of years. Was there two supercontinents in the past history of the Earth? Was there three, four, or five? And what's driving the supercontinent cycle? A team of geophysicists found a way to measure the thickness of Earth's crust and then radiometrically date it all the way back in history. And basically, they were to demonstrate that the Earth's crust varies from an average of about 60 or 70 kilometers thickness to 140. And this is what drives the supercontinent cycle. And you notice is the supercontinents. I guess I should define the term here. A supercontinent is when all the land masses on planet Earth come together as a single continent. Now, that wouldn't be good for us having the paradoxes class, because you only have one continent. You get a reasonably benign climate on the edges, and the rest of it is a very dry, barren desert. And so it's good that we live on planet Earth today, where the continents are split apart, and none of the continental land masses are that big. That allows lots of people to live on the Earth. And what you notice here is that these supercontinents, they last for a shorter and shorter period of time. So the first one, Kenora Land, literally lasted for 510 million years. And so you only had a brief period of time where you had multiple continents and where you have this big continent, but you notice it gets shorter and shorter as you progress towards the future. And so we happen to be living at a time in the supercontinent cycle where Pangaea only lasted 110 million years. And we're at a point now where the continents are maximally separated. Yes, we wait in the future, they'll come back together again, but right now we're living at the optimal time in the supercontinent cycle. And the fact that these supercontinents last shorter and shorter periods of time actually drives a greater efficiency in the recycling of nutrients. And so we have the maximum resources we need for advanced civilization, since we're right after the supercontinent Pangaea. Now, what these scientists did is actually figure out what drives the supercontinent cycle. And it's actually life. Life plays a great role in driving the supercontinent cycle. You need the supercontinent cycle to have advanced life, but you need life to drive the supercontinent cycle. And what they discovered is it's the oxygenation of Earth's atmosphere that plays a role in building up the continental land masses and driving the movement of the continents. And so they did a detailed analysis of the oxygenation history of the Earth and recognized that plays a role in the building up of the continental land masses. So for example, if you see this first oxygenation event at about 2.3, 2.4 billion years after the formation of the Earth, this is what caused the continents to jump up from just 1 or 2% up to about 27% and gradually increase thereafter. So it was thanks to, if I go back to here, so it's the merger of these two rocky planets, and I say fine-tuned because if you make the mass of the Earth any bigger or smaller, or make the mass of the collider any bigger or smaller, it doesn't work. You wind up with a moon that's either too massive or a moon that's not massive enough. And we'll be getting to the fine-tuned features of the moon. But for the moon to be able to have the mass that's necessary to have humans existing and thriving on planet Earth, it has to be a precise mass. And so you have to fine-tune the masses of the two bodies in order to get a moon that's not too big or a moon that's not too small. And then you have this supercontinent cycle, the great oxygenation event, the great unconformity. And for a long time, people were presuming, okay, the oxygen comes from algae and cyanobacteria. They pump oxygen in the atmosphere. And actually, we should have lots of oxygen in the atmosphere, given the huge quantity of photosynthetic life on planet Earth. The problem throughout the history of the Earth is you had a lot of these minerals that were oxygen starved. And so you got all this photosynthetic life pumping oxygen in the atmosphere. The minerals basically absorb it all. You're probably familiar with your iron tools. Leave your iron tools outside, what happens to them? They absorb lots of oxygen and they become rusty and you can't use them anymore. And so, but that's true of a whole bunch of minerals in the crust of the Earth and also in the mantle of the Earth. Minerals in Earth's mantle are also oxygen starved. So as plate tectonics is driving crustal material into the mantle, you have the absorbing of oxygen there. But we now recognize that the plate tectonic activity, and this is something that was also published just recently, how planet Earth, in all likelihood, has the most aggressive plate tectonic activity of any planet in the universe. And it's because of that, if you make the planet slightly more massive, the plate tectonics gets weaker. If you make it slightly less massive, it gets weaker. It has to be precisely the mass and the density of planet Earth. So the collision event gave us the density we needed to have this powerful plate tectonic activity. Also ensured that we had a liquid iron core. And thanks to that liquid iron core, we have a magnetosphere that protects advanced life on planet Earth. But also explains what we call the great oxygenation events in Earth's history. Namely, it takes geological catastrophes to push the oxygen content up by a significant degree. And so how many have ever heard of the great unconformity? I just want to know if you've ever been taught that. Okay, a few of you have. I've been discovering that most Americans have not heard of it. Unless they take a trip down the Grand Canyon, then they'll hear, oh yeah, that's a rock layer, that's a great unconformity. The Great Unconformity was a tectonic event where there were massive landslides coming off the continents and pouring into the oceans. And that was the time when planet Earth had continental shelves. And so if you look at the planet today, you got the continents, and off the continents for a few hundred kilometers, you got this continental shelf, which means you got shallow seawater, which is an ideal environment for ocean life, where the water is fairly shallow and life can pick up the energy from the sun and you get the nutrients, so it makes possible a wide diversity and abundance of life. That's actually where the abundance of life is greatest on planet Earth, is off the continental shelves. The great unconformity created those continental shelves, but as all this landmass poured off the continents and went into the ocean, it greatly enhanced what's called the deep oxygen cycle. And I mentioned this before, there's a whole chapter on that in Design to the Core. The deep oxygen cycle, not until 2 years ago was a deep oxygen cycle fully understood, but we now recognize that it's that deep oxygen cycle that's responsible for this. And so the great unconformity is when the oxygen went from 2% up to 8%. 8% is the minimum you need for animals. It explains why there is no animals on the face of the Earth for the first 3 billion years of life history. No animals. There simply wasn't enough oxygen in the atmosphere to make possible the existence of those animals. And so when it hit 8%, the atmosphere cleared. You see that in Genesis chapter 1, creation day 4, where it says, let the great lights appear. This is the first time that creatures on the surface of the earth could actually see the sun, moon, and stars. That wasn't important for plants. That wasn't important for microbes. But it was vitally important for the animals God intended to create right thereafter. Animals have complex biological clocks that must be regulated by the positions of the sun, moon, and stars. So they need to know where the sun, moon, and stars are. And it took the jump from 2% up to 8% to change the atmosphere of planet Earth from a thick haze to where it became transparent. And now you could actually see the sun, moon, and stars. And the moment the oxygen hits 8%, you immediately have animals on the face of the earth. But these are animals that can survive with just 8% oxygen. Animals that make it on 8% oxygen, they don't have a skeleton, they don't have a digestive tract, they don't have a circulatory system, they don't have a brain. There's not enough oxygen to support an animal like that. But you can have sponges. You can literally have animals as big as 2 meters across, but they're filter feeders. To have animals like us, you need 10% oxygen. Okay, I've been told I've run out of time, so, but hey, when it hits 10% oxygen, just very quickly, there was another major tectonic event that wiped out the Avalon animals, but that tectonic event pushed the oxygen content from 8% up to 10%. And that was oxygen you need to have animals with circulatory tracts, skeletons, and circulatory systems. And as soon as the oxygen hit 10, you had all these animals, including vertebrates. That's the animal category we're part of. Vertebrates are present at the very beginning of the Cambrian explosion. And then once it gets to 20%, you got birds and mammals, creatures that need a lot of oxygen in order to survive. And we'll stop there. What I'm going to review for you next time I'm here is how one of the features of planet Earth that's just now being recognized by the scientific community is how we have a periodic table unlike any other body in the entire universe. We have 98 elements. Not all planets have 98 elements, but we have 98 elements. And originally, we also had Neptunian and plutonium, but they've decayed away. And so we got, 92 elements. We started off with 94, we got 92. Of those 92 elements, the only two that are normative for the rest of rocky planets in the universe are manganese and iron. Those two are normative, everything else is anomalous, extremely anomalous, sometimes by a factor of 100 times or more. So we'll get into that next time and explain why. You better not think about going to Mars, because on Mars you've got 60 times as much sulfur as you have here on planet Earth. You're not going to be able to grow any food on Mars. So I'd encourage you, do not sign up for a trip to Mars. So you might want to sign up one of your enemies to a trip to Mars, but don't sign up for a trip to Mars. Okay, I'll stop there. I'll take questions. And I'll terminate the Q&A time after 30 minutes. We usually go an hour, but because of my virus, I'm going to stop it at 30. Yeah, go ahead.
I want to remind everybody this morning that we're saving Hugh Ross from himself. He requested that we knock off a little bit early because he's not feeling good. So I'm going to end questions right at 1:30. So the way we do this is we take a question from the live audience. If you have a question, please come on up to the mic. And then we alternate with questions online. If you're in the live audience and you're shy to come to the mic, you're happy to ask your question for you if you want to write it down on a piece of paper. So we've got a question from Doug. We'll start with Doug.
Thank you. I'm so sorry you're not feeling well, Dr. Ross. Please take care of yourself. You're very precious to the whole world. I used to go to a biker church, and they had a sign on the door that said, when you go out, you're going into the mission field. I always liked that. So today when I was coming here in an access paratransit vehicle with a driver for handicapped people, I was talking to the driver, and he said he doesn't believe in the Bible. So that got into a discussion. And I was using a lot of the stuff that you taught us about, because he's into aliens. He thinks aliens are what it's all about. So I kind of got him convinced through using all your teachings, not all, but a lot of your teachings about the parameters that have to be in place for advanced life to exist. And so I got up to a point where I think he was having some doubts about there being extraterrestrial life. And I was just about to talk about the angels, you know, the angelic realm. And then I arrived here, so I couldn't really talk about that. But it got me thinking, I don't really understand the angelic realm. Okay, so angels exist, but it's another realm. Exactly what do we know about that realm? I guess it's all from the Bible, right? Okay, so there was a lot of foreword here. But that's my question. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, what we see in the Bible is that God created two distinct species of intelligent life, angels and human beings. And the difference is we humans are constrained by the physics and the dimensions of the universe. The angels are not. They can come into our realm and they can leave our realm. And so when people have experiences where they see a creature that helps them out and then immediately just it gets whisked away right before their eyes, they're dealing with a creature that has the power to come into our realm, even to come into our realm physically, but quickly exits. You see a lot of stories about this in the Bible. I mean, you got Peter locked up in jail in the book of Acts. An angel comes and opens the jail gate and escorts him out of the jail and then immediately disappears. And it tells us that many of us have entertained angels unaware. We're also told in the book of Hebrews that the righteous angels will be sent to assist us human beings in the ministry that God has called us to. So they're there to assist us. And often they appear in human form. So we think we're being helped by a human being. But in fact, it may indeed be an angel that takes human form and gives us the assistance we need to achieve our mission. And we're told that right now the angels are above us. They're certainly more powerful than us. But a time will come when we humans, who are followers of Jesus Christ, will rule over the angels and teach and instruct the angels. And the reason is that we humans experience the grace of God. The angels observe the grace of God. And we're told in the Bible that the angels, as intelligent as they are mystified by this grace that we humans experience, how God gives us what we don't deserve in order to achieve the purpose that God has called us to. And so the angels are intently watching us to learn about the grace of God. But because we go through the course of experiencing God's grace directly, we're being equipped to trained to fulfill a role that the angels cannot fulfill. But that will be in the life to come, not the life we have here on earth. And interesting you asked that question, because one of the things I was doing in Tennessee just a few days ago was doing some TV shows on angels, extraterrestrials, and UFOs, and just talking about how, yes, there may be physical extraterrestrials like us on another planetary system, but there's no way they can travel from their star system to our system. The distances are too great. The laws of physics simply won't permit it. I got to explain how there's a team of astronomers that are intent on sending spaceships to the nearest planet outside of our solar system. It's only 4 light years away, but they've determined that the laws of physics will not permit the transport of a spaceship bigger than 10 centimeters. Well, if it's less than 10 centimeters, you're not getting on that spaceship. In fact, not even a termite can survive traveling through interstellar space. And, you know, when people ask me, well, are there actual extraterrestrial life that's constrained by the physics of the universe like us? There might be. The Bible does not say that God did not create life elsewhere. But everything that we astronomers see through our telescopes tells us everywhere we look beyond planet Earth, we see conditions that are highly hostile to advanced life. It was Neil deGrasse Tyson who made the point, the universe is out to kill us. Everywhere we go, it's out to do us in, except for here on planet Earth. So from the astronomy, it seems like we're alone in the universe. And from a theological perspective, I can see how God could achieve his purpose by only creating one intelligent species that's constrained by the laws of physics. Next question.
Thank you, Hugh. Thomas Longo says, I know that Jesus prayed Does God the Father, does the Holy Spirit, do they pray?
The God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit do pay attention to all the prayers that we send up. Now, with respect to Jesus during the Incarnation, he maintained communication with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. When they were there in heaven, they were communicating with one another, relating to one another. He maintained that, but it tells us in Philippians 2 that when Jesus came in human form, he lowered himself, put aside his divine powers, and for a period of time lived here on planet Earth as a human being. And in his human form, that communication meant that he had to pray like we pray. However, the Bible also assures us God pays attention to every prayer of every human being. And so God's always listening to our prayers. So don't think your prayers are not being heard. He hears every one of them. The Bible also makes it the point that of all the tools and powers that God has granted to human beings, the most powerful one of all is prayer. There is no tool that God has given us that's more powerful than the power of prayer. I mean, you can pray, and God can use your prayer to influence an event anywhere in the world, any human being in the world. It's one way we can get beyond the travel issues that we all are constrained by. Prayer can reach anybody in the world at any time, and we're told if we pray according to God's will, God will do it. And which is why I think we all need to be active in prayer. The real role or job or problem of prayer is figuring out what God's will is. And so if God's not responding to your prayers, that means, well, maybe you need to adjust your prayers and figure out what his will is. I've personally experienced that in praying for people to become followers of Jesus Christ. And what I hear when I do make those prayers is God says, fine, I've heard your prayer. Tell me, how do you want me to do it? And what I realize is how God brings someone to faith in Jesus Christ can influence the lives of a lot of other people. Incidentally, I was on the airplane literally a few hours ago, and I was working on the message I was going to give this morning, and also a message I'm preparing for another event that I'm going to be doing next week. And I managed to get three talks prepared that way because it was quite a long flight. And as I was getting up, several people came by and said, we couldn't help but notice your presentation on your computer. You wouldn't happen to have a business card because we'd like to see what else you got developed. So I wound up handing out business cards to people on the airplane. You never know who's watching. You never know what's going on. And I just say that because Doug was making a comment. We're all called to a mission field. I didn't think anybody was watching, but they were. And God opened up doors. Okay, next.
Question myself, Hugh. You've always taught us that the scientific consensus on the age of the universe is about 13.8 billion years. If you believe the stories on the internet, that is now coming into question. There's a lot of astronomers that believe that it's much older. Is that a real thing? Can you comment on that?
Just one. The paper, I don't know how the paper got published, but it did get published in a fairly obscure journal. And he was making the claim that the universe is really twice as old as what other astronomers think, pushing an age of like 26.7 billion years. But it was all based on the assumption that the redshifts of stars and galaxies do not give us a measure of distance or age. And that what he was proposing was that when light travels through space, it gets tired and loses energy. It's what's called the tired light hypothesis. And I wrote about that in my book, A Matter of Days, second edition. This has been 40 years ago. The tired light hypothesis was thoroughly refuted. So the whole claim of this ancient age for the universe is based on an assumption that was refuted 40 years ago, which is why the paper is not getting much attention by astronomers, but boy, it's sure being picked up by lay people on the internet. So I can't tell you how many dozens of times I've had to explain to people on my social media pages, this is not a credible claim. Moreover, what do you do with all the other age measurements? those age measurements are very well founded, and they all agree with 13.8. So you're basically taking one failed assumption to try to overturn a dozen independent measurements of the age of the universe. So yeah, it's not 26.7 billion years old, 13.8.
Thank you, Hugh. Craig McMahon online asks a question. He says, why do astronomers say that structures like the Big Ring are too big to belong in the universe? Is this related to the size of the variations in the cosmic microwave background radiation?
Interesting question. Let me see if I can actually go back and pick this up, because that's another one I've been having to answer over and over again on the internet.
Maybe start with telling us what the Big Ring is.
Yeah, I will. Okay, this got announced at the American Scientific Affiliation, or American Astronomical Society meeting. They have a meeting every January of every year. And there was astronomers that got up there and said, we found this ring of galaxies and galaxy clusters, and the ring is about 1.5 billion light years across. And then they also found what they call this giant arc. So it's an arc of galaxies and galaxy clusters that measures almost 4 billion light years across. And when we began this class, we talked about how the structure of the universe basically is like a bunch of soap bubbles. We refer to this as here's another idea of what it looks like. And we talked about these bubbles and how we get galaxies and galaxy clusters structured along these rings, driven by the quantity of dark matter in the universe, but the diameter of the rings is about 800 million light years across. And so the prediction is we shouldn't see any structures of galaxies or galaxy clusters bigger than about 800 million. Now, we have found a few that are like 1 billion, 1.1 billion. They say, well, a few percent bigger is no problem. But to get something that's close to 4 billion, that's way out of line. Now, two possible responses to this. And as you look at this structure here, what's possible is what the astronomers are seeing is a bunch of these bubbles, the cosmic web. That's what they refer to this. This is like a cosmic web. Well, what if you're looking at several bubbles and you got kind of a circular feature around those bubbles? You're going to draw the conclusion that you've got something that is really big, much bigger than one bubble. So if you've got really bright galaxies and galaxy clusters that are dominant on the surface of, say, 8 or 10 bubbles, you're going to get something that looks much bigger. Now, how do you resolve this? You want to start looking at the fainter stuff. And that's something that they did mention at the American Astronomical Society meeting, is that, hey, this is tentative. We can't really figure out what's going on, because in order to get a definitive answer, you need to see the full web structure in that area. So that's one reason that we might be seeing such a big structure. We're just seeing the dominant galaxies and galaxy clusters that are actually encompassing more than one bubble. Now, what got the astronomers excited is that there's been a theory running around for a few decades that what happens at the origin of the universe is that you get these cosmic strings. And so they're saying, if you got cosmic strings, you can get bigger structures than 800 million miles across. And so there's a lot of astronomers thinking, well, I hope it's not just that we don't have the data to see what's really going on. It'd be really great if we actually discovered cosmic strings. So, but that's another possibility. But again, we need to wait and see. So, but people have been drawing conclusions on the internet. This refutes the Big Bang. It does not refute the Big Bang. Basically makes the point, we may be able to discern some details about the Big Bang we haven't seen before, but it's not overthrowing the Big Bang. Yeah, and that meeting just took place literally a few days ago.
Hugh, Robert Gibson says, how has the list of elements, including neptunium and plutonium, as naturally occurring elements, helped or hindered fine-tuning of Earth for human existence?
Well, the neptunium and plutonium has completely decayed away. There's none of it left. on the surface of the earth except in nuclear reactors where we're making it through human intervention. But though the radioactive decay of those elements did produce heat, that was important in the early history of the earth. And we've talked here about the moon having a liquid iron core, the earth having a liquid iron core, both bodies being close enough together that you get a magnetosphere around both bodies, and how the magnetosphere couples, and that prevents the sun's particle radiation from basically sputtering away all of Earth's water and all of Earth's atmosphere. You need a lot of internal heat in both bodies for that to happen, and that plutonium and neptunium did contribute to that in the first 100 million years of the history of the Earth.
Thank you, Hugh.
Couple things. I was I don't know why I would even care, but what sort of oxygen content in the atmosphere would you need to support some of the larger dinosaurs, the sauropods?
Yeah. Well, the oxygen jumped up to around 20% around about 230 million years ago, which is when you got the first dinosaurs. So they would have had oxygen similar to what we have today. So that would be able to sustain them. They probably didn't move around as fast as we do because they have big bodies and much bigger than elephants. And so their big size would have limited their movement even with 20% oxygen they were breathing in. Now, one of the interesting things is we have 21% oxygen in the atmosphere right now. If you were to push that up to 23%, you get forests and grass fires burning all the time on planet Earth. And that would put a lot of ashes and dust in the atmosphere, which would cause respiratory problems for human beings. It would also limit our food supply because grasses are where we get our grains. If you're burning them off all the time, that would be a problem. And then you'd also wouldn't have the lumber that you need. And so fortunately, the oxygen content is low enough that we're not having to deal with all these fires. Now, what happens if you make it, say, 19%? You make it 19%, you cannot smelt iron. You need more than 19% oxygen in the atmosphere to be able to take iron ore, put it into a smelting plant, and get the steel that you need. And that also applies to aluminum and a lot of other metals that we use for our technology. And so we need to be between 19% and 23%. In fact, to really have the kind of civilization we have today, you want to be between 20 and 22, and we're right at 21. Dinosaurs are a little more flexible because they're not trying to have, you know, metal foundries like we are, so they could tolerate a little less oxygen. But if you drop the oxygen content, that means they're not able to do as much. Oh, and incidentally, it's not just the forest fires. You push the oxygen content up to 23%, you wear out your human bodies faster. Oxygen is something that's quite destructive to the human body. So I'd encourage you, do not visit these oxygen bars that exist in places where you go in there and you get to breathe pure oxygen, or you get to breathe 50% oxygen. You'll feel really great, but guess what? You're wearing out your body at a faster rate. So, and they discovered that with fighter pilots after World War I, where they were having these jets and taking them up to high elevations, and they were feeding the fighter pilots pure oxygen through their masks because that would make them more alert and actually make them better fighter pilots. But what they discovered is their fighter pilots were not living beyond the age of 50. And so they don't do that with fighter pilots anymore. So, but we didn't know that back in the early 50s. So yeah. The oxygen we breathe in is optimal for us to have a high activity life for 80 or 90 years. So it does mean you want to make sure your diet is such that you're taking care of the oxidants in your diet. Because if you're consuming too many oxidants, your body will not be able to handle the excess oxygen. So just a little plug, watch what you eat so that you can live a long, active life.
Yeah. The Australian scientist Barry Setterfield,
yes,
with his light speed being constant or not, does that go along with what you were saying today? Or?
have a fairly, like a page-long description of Barry Settlefield's claims in A Matter of Days, second edition. Number one, he's not a scientist. I think he might have a bachelor's degree, but if I remember right, he partnered with a guy, Norman Trevor, who has a bachelor's degree, and he does not. So, but they were the two, Trevor, Norman, and Barry Setterfield, who wrote a big 80-page document where they claimed the velocity of light was exponentially greater in the past than it is today, and therefore galaxy light and starlight could reach us in thousands of years, not billions of years. So it was an attempt to try to sustain a young Earth interpretation of nature and of the Bible. And what they did is they noted that the Danish astronomer Romer made a measurement of the velocity of light 300 years ago. And his measurement was about 0.5% higher than what we measure in the lab today. So they said, hey, if we take the present day measurement, take Romer's measurement, and if we extrapolate, we can get the velocity of light. So they actually show a curve where they fit through what it is today, what it was through Romer's measurement, and they basically put an exponential curve there and they get the velocity of light nearly infinite at the time of Adam and Eve. What they did not point out is that Romer's measurement indeed was 0.5% higher than the present day measurement. The error bar was plus or minus 3%. So the error bar was much bigger than the claimed greater velocity of light. And also, as I wrote in A Matter of Days, they overlooked the fact that astronomers routinely measure the velocity of light whenever they look at the spectra of a star or a galaxy. Because there are certain spectral lines we astronomers observe, what we call hyperfine split lines, where the degree of splitting gives you the velocity of light. And so we literally measure the velocity of light throughout the entire universe. And the farther away you look, the farther back in time you see. And all of our measurements give values that are identical to what we measure in the lab today. So we can go back, we can look at a star 300 light years away, which means we're measuring the velocity of light at the time of Romer, and we discover that he was off by 0.5%. It really is the same that we measure in the lab. You say, well, how far back are you able to go? 13.5 billion light years, which means 13.5 billion years ago, the velocity of light is identical to what we measure in the lab today. What I also added in A Matter of Days is that we can know theoretically there can be no change in the velocity of light because the existence of life critically depends on the velocity of light. So there's certain proteins that function in your body that are dependent on the velocity of light. Change the velocity of light, they don't work and you die. But here's something that's even easier to understand. I've discovered no matter where I go in the world, no matter what level of education they have, they all know one equation. They don't know F equals MA, but they do know E equals MC squared. Okay, that's the equation for conversion of matter into energy. But C is the velocity of light. And so, for example, if you made the velocity of light 100 times faster, in fact, in Barry Setterfield's model, he's got to make it a million times faster at the time of Adam to make his young Earth model work. So if you have the velocity of light a million times faster at the time of Adam, you've got the sun pouring out energy that's a trillion times hotter. And the Bible is quite clear that Adam and Eve are not incinerated in the Garden of Eden. So, but even the tiniest change in the velocity of light would be catastrophic for life everywhere in the universe.
Hugh, we're out of time. I want to say on behalf of the class, thank you for coming in. You're always so faithful to us with the class.
And thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much.
Please close us in a word of prayer.
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we can go to you anytime, anywhere, and make contact with you through prayer, that you listen to all of our prayers, and that you'll act upon our prayers whenever we align with your will and what you plan to do here on planet Earth. I pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom in how we can be more effective in our prayers, and Lord, that we'd be able to get counsel from people that pray with us. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us a command to pray with one another, pray together, but also to pray alone. And help us, Lord, as we pray in our closet just by ourselves, that that would enhance our ability to pray when we're with people and vice versa. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us a mission where the angels have been told you can help, but you can't be the primary delivery. And so, Father, I pray as we leave this place, you would give us opportunities to share the evidences, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ with other people, and see them too coming into a relationship with you who created the universe. In Jesus' name, amen.